Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Two different stories that initially they won't seem like they are related, but then I want to tell them and then marry them together, and I think they'll make the point well. The first is the legend of Pheidippides. Say that five times. I had to say it a few times. The legend of Pheidippides, I believe, is how you pronounce his name. If you know your world history, you know that about 700 years before Christ, the Assyrians were the superpower. About 600 years before Christ, the Babylonians displaced the Assyrians. And then in about 536 BC, the Persians displaced the Babylonians. So the Persians were the world power about 500 years before Jesus Christ. Well, the Persians moved towards the west, and then at a town called Marathon, they ran into the Greeks. The Greek army fought valiantly, and guess what? The Greek army defeated at Marathon the Persians. And so the commander in charge decided that he wanted to get the word back to Athens as quickly and as efficiently as he possibly could. So he tagged Pheidippides and said, I want you to run to Athens and tell them that we've won. And so Pheidippides started running. By the way, anyone want to make a wild guess how far it is from Marathon to Athens? 26.2. Actually, historians say that Pheidippides probably took a shortcut and really only ran about 24 miles, but he could have been dumb like me and ran the long way and did it in 26 miles, but actually today's marathons are 26. How far did you say, Mary? 20. Okay. We'll expect another one out of you in a while. But anyway, that is where the legend of the marathon came from. And, you know, I always wanted to run a marathon, but then when I heard this part of the story, I decided, no, maybe I shouldn't do it. Pheidippides got to Athens, found the emperor, gave him the message, and then what did he do? He died. That's why I've never run a marathon. Anyone know what his message was? It was one word. Nike. Victory. We won. The Greek word for victory is Nike. And he made the swoosh and died. Okay, that's story number one. Story number two. How many of y'all are Baylor people? Particularly Baylor football people. Oh, okay, Cheryl. So, Cheryl, you should, you picked yourself out, Cheryl. You should know this. Tell me, who was the best football player y'all had back in about 1960? Sorry, I knew you'd raise your hands. Okay. That was like 20 years before Cheryl was born. So anyway, who was the best football player that the Baylor Bears had in about 1959, 1960, 1961? I'll tell you who it was. Anyone want to make a guess? Herschel Walker. No, no, no. He played for Georgia in 1980. It was this guy, Bill Glass. Anyone even know who Bill Glass is? Vicki Angel, did you ever meet him? Because he was in the Dallas area. Yeah. Yes. Bill Glass was a tight end for the Baylor Bears. By the way, a little tangent. I'll get back to Bill Glass in a minute. How many of you Arkansas saw the game that you lucked out on last night? By the way, Hunter Hansen, the kid that made the super-duper play that gave you, what's his last name? Hunter Henry, like I said, the kid that made the great pass at the end where he lateraled it back and then you guys lucked out and beat our beloved Ole Miss. At least our beloved thing until Emily graduates, then we'll move back to Arkansas. But anyway, he's a pastor's kid. His dad is actually one of the primary pastors at Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock, Mark Henry. Tell you, those pastor's kids, they are incredible people. They are world changers, let me tell you. And they do far better than just on the football field. But anyway, back to Bill Glass. Bill Glass was drafted by the Philadelphia Eagles and then ultimately played for the Cleveland Browns. And he was good. I mean, he was basically the Jason Witten of the 60s. When he got done with professional football, he became an evangelist. He was a strong, strong believer. And long before Chuck Colson ever even knew about prison ministry, Bill Glass started prison ministries. And he would go to prisons and conduct evangelistic rallies and lead lots and lots of people to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, Bill Glass, because back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, one of the things he would do, because he was such a well-known athlete still at that time, he would invite professional athletes to come who had known the Lord, and they would give their testimony, then he would get up and preach the gospel. And Bill Glass tells the story that at one prison, one of the athletes that he invited was a professional baseball player, actually was a catcher. I don't know the guy's name. I actually tried to find it out this week, but I couldn't locate it. But he invited this professional baseball player to come, and so at this prison, they got up, they had the service, this guy gives his testimony, and then after he's done, Bill Glass comes up, preaches the gospel, and as part of his sermon, one of the things Bill Glass always did was he would ask the prisoners, he'd say, "Now, how many of you had moms and dads who said you'd end up here? How many of you, when you were kids, had parents who said, you know what, you're not going to amount to anything, you're going to end up in jail." And almost every hand went up. Well, after the service, Bill Glass is thanking all the people that helped put on the evangelistic rally. And he's talking to the baseball player. And the baseball player was, you know, kind of heavy-hearted. And he said, "You know, when you asked them about their parents and how their parents said they'd end up here," he said, "I saw every hand go up." And Bill Glass said, "Yeah." He says, "I do that. Almost every time I speak, I'll incorporate that question into my talk. And the results are always the same. Almost every hand goes up." And the baseball player shook his head and he said, "You know what my dad always told me?" Bill Glass said, "No." And he said, "My dad always said I'd play professional baseball." Nike and what God says about us. You know what God says about us? You know what God calls us? Nikeos. Winners. Victors. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. Or, as the translators put it in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we are overcomers. Look at this. You got your Bibles already open to Revelation chapters 2 and 3? At the end of each one of those messages, there was a promise. Did you notice that? And over the last 8 weeks, as we've worked our way through those, we mostly focused on things that were at the front of the message, and we hardly even had a chance to talk about the promise. But notice in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "He who's got an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." You know, literally, it's "and to the overcomers," to the Nikeos, to the winner, to the victor, to the more than conqueror, to the overcomer. Here's what I say. Look down at verse 11. He who's got an ear to hear, let him hear this stuff. To the overcomer, he shall not be hurt by the second death. Look at verse 17. He who's got an ear to hear, listen to this stuff. To the overcomer, I'm going to give this and that and something else. Look at verse 26. And to he who overcomes, to the overcomers. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes. Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. To he who overcomes, to the overcomer. This is what I'm going to do for him. Look at verse 21. To the overcomers. Here's what I'll do for him. At the end of every one of these promises, or at the end of every one of these messages, there was a promise to a Nikios, an overcomer. So we've got some questions we want to ask today. First one is, who are these overcomers? Who are these overcomers? Now, initially, you'd think, okay, that must be that super-duper Christian. That must be that guy that, you know, he teaches in Awana, he, you know, cleans the church, he attends the Bible study, he gives, you know, double tithe, you know, I mean, he's the overcomer. The guy that really is the high achiever. It's actually not true. I want you to take your Bible and go back to the left a little bit to 1 John chapter 5. Who is the overcomer? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Now remember, 1 John is written by the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. John. Okay, so we're dealing with someone who would use the same vocabulary. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So if you're born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory. This is the Nike that has overcome the world. A lot of play on words. We don't get them there because we don't see it in the original text there. But overcomer and victory and overcomer, they're all derivations of that word Nike. So there's swooshes all over verse 4, okay? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? The guy that gives 50%, the guy that works in everything there ever could be, the guy that has never sinned, the guy that is whatever? No! It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's written as a rhetorical question, but the answer to that rhetorical question is obviously yes. This is who it is. If you are here today and you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are a Nikios. You're an overcomer. You are a victor. You are a more than conqueror. You're a winner. You know, okay, maybe this will help you. It's kind of like a dad, except dads kind of do it, you know, just off the cuff. But what do they call their sons sometimes? Champ. Hey, champ, let's do this. Champ, you're good, you know, whatever. God's serious about it. You are a victor. You are a winner. You're an overcomer. Because you are inseparably linked to the one who overcome, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ won the victory. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan. He paid for sin. He has made atonement for sin. He's been resurrected and brought to the right hand of the Father. He's actually sat down at the right hand of the Father, signifying he's done with his work. There's no more work to be done. He's done it all. And because you, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have been inseparably linked to Him, guess what? You're an overcomer. You're a winner. He won, you get to win. He won, you actually have won. It's already yours. It's not you get to be an overcomer. You get to be a winner someday. No, you are. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're an overcomer. You're a winner. You are a victor. You're a more than conqueror. As Paul says at the end of Romans 8. For we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. And I think that what's going on here is at the end of his messages to these churches who, okay, they're struggling with being lukewarm, they're struggling with being arrogant, they're struggling with having all kinds of persecution, they're struggling with the fact that they're just so materialistic and rich that it's hard to balance having, you know, so much money and still being dependent upon God. I mean, these churches that were struggling through all these things, at the end of it, there's not this conditional thing that, oh, hey, if you'll really, really work, you'll get this. There's this promise that says, actually, since you've overcome, since you have been inseparably linked to Jesus Christ, the victor, you are a victor. You're an overcomer. You're a more than conqueror. And here's what I'm going to do for you. So this is a great message for all of us if we've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So if you're here today and you say, you know what, I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I can look back and I can remember, you know, when it all made sense to me and I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I invited Him into my heart. I did that moment when I know I went from trusting in myself to trusting in Him. If that's your story, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to read a little bit about your financial statement. Here's what's true of you. These are your assets. This is your stuff. And I think that what's going on here is Jesus Christ, at the end of these messages, wanted to tell us that so that we would know just how rich we really are. So that we, in light of these blessings that we have, we would have more motivation to live the here and now. Some of these are off in the future, but some of them are present case. But all of them are being given to us, or we're being reminded of them, because this is what's true of us. And so as you're struggling and fighting through all these circumstances that these churches were in, you can have that inner motivation. This is what God says about you. Now the reality is, you may not feel this stuff. The reality is that the pressures of life might have totally eclipsed them. But the truth of the matter is, this is what's true of you. You are an overcomer. You're a more than conqueror. This is what's given to us as believers. You know, and just before I get into it, let me tell you, if you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, today you're going to get to see some of the benefits. Not all of them. It gets even better than this. But we're just going to look at what was in these passages. These are the benefits of trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This is why that is the best decision you could ever make, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what do I got to do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He basically was saying, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this stuff will be yours. And maybe you're here today, and as we walk through some of these things, you say, you know what, I don't really have that. And it's not just because the world has eclipsed it out of my life and I'm trying to struggle for perspective. I've never had that. If that's your case, really the logical conclusion for you, the fork in the road that you are at is, will I trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, or will I continue to trust in myself and hope that I can figure out how to get out of this place alive? That's the decision that every one of us face. So back to the passage. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, you know, I don't really like these doing this of just giving you a list, because it can just get so monotonous. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to highlight some of these. Some of these I'm just going to hit and just kind of say, hey, this is what it's about, and you ought to go back and dwell on it a little bit more. But as I go through these seven things, you're just going to see kind of a piling on of the blessings that are ours because of who we are in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Here's the first and foremost one. We've got eternal life. I did a funeral on Tuesday. 51-year-old man. I mean, 51-year-old guys aren't supposed to die. I mean, you know, we don't like death. We don't like it whenever it comes. But the truth of the matter is death is inevitable. All of us are going to die, except for those that are here when the Lord finally comes back. But what happens for us who have overcome? What happens for us who are inseparably linked to the overcomer, Jesus Christ? You know what? We die, but we wake up in heaven. We have eternal life. Okay, death is scary. Death is a tough thing to deal with. There's loss. There's separation. But the truth of the matter is, when a believer dies, you have the assurance that that's not the goodbye. That's just the goodbye for now. You have eternal life. It's life everlasting. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. This was given to those people in Ephesus. The people that were struggling because they had left their first love. I mean, Jesus even threatened that if they didn't get this thing fixed, he was going to remove their candlestick. He was going to take their testimony away. But even to them, to the believers, to the overcomers, I will grant that they will eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if we were to take the time and trace through that thing, the tree of life, remember, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. That's not the tree that they ate of and got kicked out of. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said they're not supposed to eat of. But also in the Garden of Eden, there was this tree of life. And guess where else that tree is? It's in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's in heaven. And it's like the tree of life is at the front of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, because it's signifying that anyone who partakes of it, symbolically, I think, anyone who partakes of it symbolically, they have eternal life. In other words, you don't have to fear death. God has said, you know what? Death is just this transition into my presence. You have eternal life. Some of the most horrifying situations I've ever seen is going to the hospital or going to someone's home and being with a person who literally is maybe hours away from death. And that person has no trust in Jesus Christ. That person has never trusted Christ. And just somehow in the hardness of their heart, they're facing death all on their own. And that person is horrified. I mean, some people are maybe so callous, they kind of go through it and act tough. But, you know, when you really look in their eyes at that time, at that moment, I mean, they're scared to death because they know that life is about to end and they don't know what's going to happen when that heart stops, those lungs stop, that brain stops. For the child of God, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we don't have to have that fear. Doesn't necessarily mean that all of us get to go through a death that is absent of fear. I mean, because, okay, I believe, God, but help my unbelief. But here's the truth of the matter. All of Scripture makes it very clear that we don't need to fear it because Jesus Christ overcame it. And when we are linked to Him through faith and trust in Jesus, in His finished work on the cross, we have eternal life. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as personal Savior, you've got eternal life. You've eaten of the tree of life. That's what the overcomer has done. Kind of linked to it is down in verse 11, the second church. Those people were being persecuted for their faith. Some of them had actually died. I mean, that just like today. I mean, you live in certain parts of the world, there are groups that will slit your throat for no other reason other than the fact that you claim to be a Christian. I mean, that was going on in Smyrna. That's still going on even today. And the truth of the matter is, look what he says in verse 11. To the one who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. What in the world does that mean? When I was in Sunday school as a kid, I remember the Sunday school teacher saying something like this. It's like, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Did you catch that? Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. See, in Revelation chapter 20, it calls hell, the lake of fire, the second death. It's like there's this physical death, but more importantly, because we're separated from Jesus Christ, there is a second death, and eternity is completely and totally separated from God in a place that is so horrible. It's described as a bottomless pit. I remember back in the bad old days when I was a youth pastor and I took my kids to Six Flags and they had this horrible ride called the Texas Cliffhanger. This is like 30 years ago. And Vicki and I didn't know anything better than to act cool and act like we liked those things. So we went on the ride with these kids. And I mean, they took us up about 100 stories and then they dropped us. And it was the most horrifying feeling that either one of us had ever had. You know what? God calls hell a bottomless pit. Okay, now there's a few weird people that like to jump out of planes and actually like those kind of rides. And so if that doesn't bother you, you know what else it describes it as? It's like swimming in fire. I mean, we have a swimming pool. And, the owner of the house, at least the female owner of the house, likes it crystal clear. And when it's not crystal clear, she claims that nobody wants to swim in it. So the pool man, he constantly is trying to keep this thing crystal clear so that you can swim in it. You know what? Swimming in a little bit of algae is nothing compared to swimming in a lake of fire. I mean, I could go on and on and on. That's what hell is described as. And one of the descriptions of it is that it is the second death. You're exempt from that. If you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if you are an overcomer, you not only have that eternal life, I mean, you don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear that second death. Look down at verse 17. I love this. Because, the first two, they're out there. That's kind of like reading next week's newspaper and you find out that your investments are going up. Okay? In the future, okay, good. When I die, I get eternal life. In the future, I don't have to worry about the second death. What about here and now? Look at verse 17. This is what he said to the people in Pergamum. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by the way, I think what that phrase means, that little sentence there, I think he's just saying, folks, listen up. Hear the truth. There's so much clutter. There's so much stuff. So many people's cell phones are going off. You can't hear what's going on. I mean, if you got an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit says. So, to you overcomers. To you overcomers. Look at this. Three things. I'm going to give you some hidden manna. I'm going to give you some white. I'm going to give you a white stone. And I'm going to give you a new name. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. The hidden manna. Okay, remember the manna, Moses, the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and every day it snowed down this manna and they ate it for 40 years. And that was all that they ate. I always wondered if any of them had weight problems, you know, to see if it really is genetic. But that's another thing. But what was that manna supposed to provide for them? It's nourishment and sustenance. It was supposed to satisfy all of those hungers that they had. And what God is saying here, what Jesus Christ is saying is, when you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when you're an overcomer, when you're inseparably linked to the one who really did overcome, I'm going to give you that nourishment, that motivation to live, that oomph inside to keep going. And of course, Satan doesn't want you to have that oomph. Satan doesn't want you to see that really and truly God has provided you with so much that you can reach down deep into your gut and keep going, even though you've got all these horrible things going on in your life. I'm giving you that hidden manna. You know what else I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you a white stone. This is a hard one to understand, but culturally speaking, back in those days when they had a jury trial, you know, someone was accused of a crime and they were standing before a jury. The jury was given two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And when it was time for them to vote, if they thought the person was innocent or not guilty, they'd hold the white stone. If they thought he was guilty, they'd hold the black stone. That was how they voted. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? For all of your life, I'm going to give you a white stone. I mean, even though you blew it in the first quarter, you fumbled, even though you threw an interception in the second quarter, because I know what the score of the last game, at the end of the game is, I'm going to give you a white stone. I've declared you not guilty. I mean, one of the things that all of us struggle with is we feel guilty. I mean, we feel guilty over things we did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And Jesus is saying, you know what? All of that has been paid for at the cross. I died for those things. I have forgiven them. I mean, Satan always wants to say, yeah, but. And Jesus says, just show him your white stone. I'm giving you the manna. I'm giving you the white name. In fact, I'm renaming you. I mean, that is so cool. Trace through the Bible. God regularly renames people. Jacob, he called Israel. Abram, he called Abraham. I mean, God has given you a new name. And that new name is Victor. It's Nikios. It's something that, you know, the passage says only he tells us and that. But it's like somehow God is declaring, you know what? I don't care what happened in the first half. I don't even care what happened in the third quarter or halfway through the fourth quarter. I mean, he does, but you know what I'm saying here. He's saying, I took care of that stuff, and I want to give you that inner drive that you need. Look down at the next one. This is in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2. I mean, not only am I going to give you energy, I'm going to give you spiritual authority. Verse 26, the overcomer, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces.
And I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. I mean, there's spiritual authority. Look down at verse 5. Here's another one. Chapter 3, verse 5. This is really cool. I think all of these things that are listed there are basically just saying, you know what? You're mine. You are eternally secure. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. I'll come back and talk about that one here in a minute. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, can you really listen to this, verse 6? He says, I'm going to clothe you in white garments. I mean, I have given you a new set of clothes. I'd like you to keep them clean. I'd like you to not mess them up, but I've given you a new set of clothes and they're white garments. You have been clothed in the righteousness of God. I mean, all throughout the book of Revelation, white garments seem to indicate righteousness. We're clothed in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you ought to write that in the margin of your Bible there. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we would become the righteousness of God in him. I'm righteous. You're righteous. When I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God made me righteous. Not because I'm so good, but because I got Jesus' righteousness. It was, just to use a theological term, it was imputed to me. My sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to me. I got those white garments. And he said, he'll not erase our name from the book of life. Some people say, oh, okay, so it could be erased. What's he saying here? Well, first of all, he says, I'm not going to do that. Obviously, what seems like it's going on here is there's some kind of a cultural situation that Jesus must be making reference to. One of the things about these cities, this life, this culture that they were part of, when you committed a crime, when you committed something like a felony, you know what they did? They actually erased your name. They took your name out. It wasn't just that you were blackballed, you were actually removed, because it's like we only have good and faithful citizens. And so it's like they erased your name. And maybe if that's the analogy that Jesus is using here, he's basically saying, you know what, there's nothing you can do to erase your name. I won't erase it. I've given you the white garments. I will not erase your name. You know, another explanation might be that maybe the list is the list of those for whom Christ died. And when a person dies having not accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, his name is erased. You Calvinists would really like that one, I'm sure. But if you understood that. But that's a joke. But here's the deal. The bottom line is your name is not erased out of the book of life. You are eternally secure. And then it gets even better. I will confess your name before the Father. Jesus Christ will represent you before the Father. That's that eternal security. Look at the next one. There's divine purpose. See verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. See what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm going to make you a pillar. No matter what I call you to do, be it a garbage collector, a ditch digger, or president of the world, you have a purpose. I want to use you in an incredible way. You are going to be a pillar in the temple. I mean, your life will count. Your life will count. I mean, I think one of the things that you struggle with as you get into your
50s and your 60s and your 70s. It's like, did I waste my life? Was I really doing what God wanted me to do? And God says, you know what? If you will give your life to me, I will make it count. I will make you a pillar in the temple. The world might say, no, you haven't done anything. What you've done is small potatoes. And God says, no, he, she is one of my pillars. I love the last one. It's down in verse 21. Eternal rest. Anyone tired here today? Anyone like to sit down? He's tired. I am too. You know what? Look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus said that when it's all done, because you trusted me, because you inseparably linked to me, at the end there is rest. There is joy. There is a peace that passes all understanding. What we've seen here is just a small little taste of what we have because we've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You know what I want to do is I just want to give you three takeaways with this, okay? Three takeaways. Here's the first one. Delight. You know what? God calls you a winner. God calls you a overcomer. God calls you a more than conqueror. God calls you a Nikios. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you may feel like dirt. Let's be honest. You might be exhausted. You might feel like a failure. But you know what? God calls you a winner. God calls you a victor. God calls you an overcomer. Not because of something you did, but because of something Jesus Christ did. He overcame. And because you're inseparably linked to Him, you are an overcomer. You get to enjoy this stuff. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. You know, my dad was a Pearl Harbor survivor. And, you know, he was there on December 7th, 1941. And one of the things he got very involved in is kind of that organization called the Pearl Harbor Survivors Association. And so Veterans Day, which, by the way, is this coming Wednesday, he participated in a lot of those things. And because he was the only preacher, he became the chaplain of it, you know. And so he talked in front of people and prayed in front of people and all that good stuff. And so quite regularly when I was a kid, we were going off to something. It seemed like all the time, but it, you know, every once in a while, we were going off to something. And because he'd maybe be on the stage or he'd get to go and talk to whoever was really going to be in charge of it, I got to go with him. And so, you know, here I am as a 10-year-old kid, a 12-year-old kid, and, you know, in my mind, I mean, it was probably small potatoes, but at least it seemed really huge. I mean, we'd go into this thing, and he'd go right up there on stage, and he'd talk to whoever and says, oh, okay, I'm Reverend Hornock, I'm here to pray, I'm, you know, the chaplain of the Pearl Harbor Survivors, and, well, by the way, this is my little boy, Richard, you know? And I was with him. Why? Because I was so good, because I was a great public prayer, because I was there when the bombs hit. No, it was 30 years before I was born. Well, it wasn't that much. 17 years before I was born. Not that young. Why? Because I was inseparably linked. He was a Hornock, I was a Hornock. When you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're inseparably linked to Him. And guess what He calls you? No matter how you feel, no matter how you act even, you are a overcomer. And so delight in that. Delight in that. Relish that. Satan doesn't want you to think that. Satan doesn't want you to feel that. Satan certainly doesn't want you to live like that. So delight in it. Here's the second thing. Diagnose. When something's amiss, okay, we just went through this stuff, and some of that stuff is off in the future. You know, you get to sit down with Him, the eternal security, the eternal life, etc. But some of that stuff, the hidden manna, the new name, all that stuff, that's for here and now, that energized living. And basically what God is saying is, hey, I've given all of this stuff for you here and now. And I've got to recognize, and you've got to recognize that we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual war. And Satan is alive. He's powerful. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He cannot rob you of your salvation. He cannot take away your last name. But he can sure rob you of the joy of your salvation. He can sure make you feel guilty about that fumble in the first quarter or the second quarter. He can make you feel guilty that even late in the game, you were offsides. And he constantly wants to point those things out to you. But Jesus Christ said, I know the end of the score, the end of the game. I know the score. I have overcome. And you're with me. You're with me. And so when that's not my mentality, my experience, I need to sit and diagnose that situation correctly, and I need to recognize, okay, this is not a light problem. This is a spiritual problem. Because Jesus Christ wants me to enjoy this thing. Okay, maybe these set of circumstances are not enjoyable. But in the midst of those circumstances, He has provided me with the opportunity to have confidence and joy and peace and perspective. And when I totally lose all of that stuff, it's like I've thought that, oh, maybe the solution is just if my spouse would behave a little better, or my bank account would grow a little bit more, or my boss would appreciate me a little bit more. And, you know, maybe some of those things need to happen, but my happiness, my joy, my peace, my contentment is not contingent upon those things. It is all contingent upon who Jesus Christ is. And He said, you're with me. Come on up onto the stage while I take care of some business, because you're with me. And here's the last one. You need to depend on the one who said all these things. See, all of these things came from Jesus Christ, the one who overcame. And so when we lose that perspective, it's like we've stopped trusting in Him. We stopped depending upon Him. And so, in a real way, we've got to depend even more deeply on the one who overcame and provided. And He did that through the cross. Through the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was dying for you. He was dying for me. And through that, He provided us with that eternal life. Through that, He provided us with that opportunity to partake of that hidden manna, those white robes. That new name. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's who's inviting you to trust Him. Let's bow our heads and pray, okay? Father, I thank You for these promises. And Father, as we've rushed through them, I pray that perhaps one or two of these would have really resonated with each of us. And those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior today, I pray that these would be our experiential reality. That energized life, that perspective on life.
that is ours. Father, I pray that if there are some here today that in reality they have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they've never come to that fork in the road when they've been born again through faith and trust in Christ, I pray that perhaps today they would trust in Him. I pray they'd recognize it's not a matter of joining this church or some other church or giving money, changing up their lifestyle. It is a matter of simply recognizing that Christ died on the cross for them and placing their trust in Him. It involves their head and their heart and their will of placing all of them into Him. And so, Father, I pray that today, if there's any here today that need to trust in Christ for the first time, I pray that they might trust in Him. The one that said, "Any that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, Father, thank you for this time studying your word and focusing on what you have promised to us and what Christ secured for us on the cross. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.